Okay, this is week 5, and we are going to study the marriage relationship in the Bible. And let's read from Ruth 3, 1 through 4. And you might want to read from your Bibles. The translation I use in the handout is New King James. Then Naomi, her mother-in-law, Ruth's mother-in-law, said to her, "My daughter, shall I not seek security for you, that it may be well with you? Now Boaz, whose young women you were with, is he not our relative? In fact, he is winnowing barley tonight at the threshing floor. Therefore, wash yourself and anoint yourself, put on your best garment, and go down to the threshing floor. But do not make yourself known to the man until he has finished eating and drinking. Then it shall be, when he lies down, that you shall notice the place where he lies, and you shall go in, uncover his feet, and lie down, and he will tell you what you should do." Whoa, you can be seated. You can be seated. Why did Naomi say this? In fact, what did she say? What did she tell Ruth to do from what we just read? You could shout it out. What did she tell Ruth to do? Uncover his feet, Marilyn said. What else?
Clean up.
Clean up? Yeah, in essence, clean up. I never thought of it that way, Carol Lee. Clean up. What else did she say? And go to the threshing floor? The threshing floor? I mean, is this how your mother prepared you for your marriage, for being engaged? No? No? And what is the threshing floor? It sounds pretty torturous, doesn't it? Well, the threshing floor is where the grain was beaten. That's why it sounds torturous. So that the grain could be separated from the chaff. The grain was the valuable part of the wheat, and the chaff was worthless. And the chaff was carried away by the winds. Now, next week, we are going to read through Ruth 3 and go into detail about Ruth 3. On week 7, we're going to read through Ruth 4 and hopefully answer all your questions about the book of Ruth. So come with your questions, all right? Is that a deal? And then in week 8, we're going to understand why the book of Ruth is read in synagogues at the Feast of Weeks, at Shavuot. So we're going to see the connection between the Jewish Feast of Shavuot, and you're thinking, I have no idea what that even is, and we'll talk about that, the connection between that feast and with Pentecost, all right? So let's pray. And then we'll dig in today to the marriage relationship in the Bible. Father, we thank you for this time together on this beautiful day where some of us might want to be out playing. But you brought us here, and we're thankful that we can open your word. Lord, teach us, cause our hearts to be in tune with yours. We pray, Father, for much understanding and for much adoration and love and worship of you. In Jesus' name, amen. So what did we read in Ruth 2 last week? There is a prophetic picture of Ruth 2 on your handout. And it says, Ruth, the Gentile woman, is introduced to Boaz, one of Naomi's close relatives, considered a redeemer. Boaz is considered a redeemer. And Ruth is introduced to Boaz, this redeemer, through his unnamed servant. Ruth the Moabitess, the Gentile, has already come to the Lord God of Israel, under whose wings she sought refuge. Ruth finds grace in the sight of Boaz and was told by him that she was to only work in his field with his workers. She stays with Naomi the Jew until the end of the harvest time, and that harvest time encompasses both the wheat harvest and the barley harvest. So I pray that what you're seeing as we go through the book of Ruth is God's unconditional love for the world. Because remember, in the book of Ruth, we're dealing with not only the Jewish people, but the Gentiles. And I'm praying that as we're working through the book of Ruth, that you are seeing God's matchless love for you. Now, if you've read the handout and gone through those verses, and there were mostly verses in that handout, How have you been impacted by God's love relationship with Israel? What word or words come to mind? And I don't mean to tell me a paragraph, but what, if you want to shout it out, what did God teach you through those verses that you read? If you read the verses. Okay. What did God teach you through the verses regarding the judgment of Israel that were in the handout? Anything? What's that?
Second chances.
Second chances. Okay. Okay. Nancy says second chances.
Oh.
He means what he says. Yeah. God is serious, isn't he? Mm-hmm. And God hasn't changed. No. We have to remember that. So many times people have said to me, why do we see a different God in the Old Testament than we see in the New Testament? Have you ever thought of that? Why does God seem different? Why do we see so much wrath in the Old Testament but not in the New? And when my friend asked me that, I remember this meeting with her. We were at Barnes & Noble at Desert Ridge, and I said, you know, we see wrath in the Old Testament, and that wrath was taken out on Jesus. That wrath was poured out upon Jesus when he died on the cross. We don't see a different God. We see a different relationship with the body of Christ. Okay? Again, God's relationship with Israel that we're going to explore more today and understand that this is our God. He has the same character. He has the same nature. And what does that mean to us? So we're going to talk about marriage. And do you remember my telling you the first week I said the whole Bible is written against the backdrop of marriage? And some of you that may have been sitting here, some of you might not have, because you might not have come the first week, but you might have thought, yeah, right, sure. But we're going to explore those verses today. And how appropriate for us to do so in our lesson today, right after having celebrated or maybe observed or maybe not having celebrated Valentine's Day. And perhaps Valentine's Day is not your favorite day for whatever reason. Perhaps there's been a deep hurt that has been done to you by a human relationship. Don't we know that God's love cuts deeper? Amen. I'm so thankful. Aren't you thankful for that? His love is unfathomable. Good, I said that, I think, correctly. That's a hard word to say, unfathomable. If God's love is unfathomable, and it is, amen, how can we fathom it? How can we fathom it? We can't fathom it totally. But in his word, he gives us such graphic pictures through the narratives that we read. And you know, when I say narratives, I'm not talking about stories. This is the truth. God's word is the truth. But he tells us all about his love. And in scripture, we see the covenant relationship between God and Israel, that everlasting covenant relationship that's rooted in the Abrahamic covenant. And don't go into Twilight Zone on me right now. Abrahamic covenant. That is so crucial for us to understand, but I'm not going to delve the depths right now. Just so that you know, it's an unconditional covenant. The fulfillment of it is based on God alone. That Abrahamic covenant is unilateral. It's one-sided. It's totally on God's side. And we who are Gentile believers in Jesus, now we have, as far as I know, two Jewish believers sitting here, right? Sherry and Valerie. But the Gentile believers, so you're the natural branches of the olive tree that's talked about in Romans 11. Gentile believers are the wild branches, and we've been grafted in. Now, I'm going to tell you what we've been grafted into. It's not Israel. We've not been grafted into Israel. That's sort of a common thinking, and maybe we'll go down that path someday in the future. But I don't mean grafted into Israel. I'm talking about it. Gentile believers have been grafted into the blessing aspect of the Abrahamic covenant. And that blessing aspect has to do with God telling Abraham, through you, Abraham, and your descendants, all the families of the earth will be blessed. You know why? Because the Messiah is going to come through the Jewish line. And so we've been blessed. We've been grafted in. Gentile believers have been grafted into the salvation aspect of the Abrahamic covenant. So now, how can we describe this everlasting covenant relationship that God has with Israel? It's depicted in marriage. The Hebrew word for Passover is what? It's in your handout. Pesach. Pesach. I love saying that word, and I love the root meaning of Pesach. It means to spread the wings over. Isn't that wonderful? And we've already talked about God's wings in our lesson last week. But this is indicative. God spreading his wings over, it speaks to us of protection. Protection. It speaks to us about God's covenant relationship, the root of it, with Israel. So we're going to focus on protection for a moment. God chose Israel, and this is not right, I'm adding a little bit to your handout. God chose Israel to accomplish, I want to underscore that word, accomplish his purposes. God didn't choose Israel to start the process of accomplishing his purposes and then to say, hasta la vista, baby, see you sometime around. No, his purposes are eternal, God's purposes are. He chose Israel to accomplish his purposes. You know what that doesn't mean? That does not mean that every Jewish person who ever lived or will live will be saved. It doesn't mean that. We're not talking about salvation in terms of accomplishing God's purposes. So, since God chose Israel to accomplish his purposes, of course, God is going to protect Israel. They've got to be around. And he's protecting Israel for the world, for us. And of course, God is going to continue to protect, and Israel is going to continue to exist for the world, for us. That impacts us. It's not something that does not touch us. God's ultimate purpose is his glory, that the world may know. You've heard me say that before, those words. I love those words, that the world may know. What might the world know? That God should be glorified. They should know that God is to be glorified. They should know that the knowledge of the glory of God will fill the earth. And that's found in Habakkuk 2:14. So, returning to that phrase, to spread the wings over, if you were not here last week, and if you haven't had occasion to go over the handout or listen to the audio, the easiest way is to go over the handout and see what that means. See what to spread the wings means in Scripture. It truly depicts God's perfect protection and provision. Now, how many of you, through your Bible studies, through listening to sermons, what's that, Ramon? Oh, thank you. Thank you. How many of you have heard that Israel has been called the wife of Jehovah? Have you heard that label? Okay, the wife of Jehovah. Guess what? There's no specific verbiage, the wife of Jehovah, in Scripture. But there are Scripture passages that support that thinking, and we're going to look at them. So do you see on your handout where it says the Lord set his love on Israel? We're going to look at Deuteronomy 7, 6 through 8. And God said through Moses, for you are a holy people to the Lord. In other words, you are a separated people unto God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure, not in and of themselves, but based on God's sovereign choice. God is saying this because of God's love. And a special treasure, what does that mean? Above all the peoples on the face of the earth. Above all the peoples. Doesn't that sound a little like everyone else is not special? And God is not saying that. God chose the Jews as an instrument of blessing for the world. And as such, they would be blessed. You've heard me say this before. The Jews would be blessed if they obeyed. And if they disobeyed, curses would ensue. And God's choice of Israel for the purpose was for the purpose of blessing all the people on the earth. Verse 7 says, the Lord did not set his love on you nor choose you because you were more in number than any other people, for you were the least of all people. Think of Israel as the size of New Jersey. So think of it, you know, you were least of all the people. I'm saying that facetiously. My husband comes from New Jersey. Verse 8, but because the Lord loves you and because he would keep the oath which he swore to your fathers. God is faithful to his oath. Do you believe that? And the oath that's being talked about right there is the Abrahamic covenant. Then God says, the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of bondage, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Moses is telling the people this. Moses wrote the Torah. When do you think? He wrote about creation, after creation. He wrote about the Exodus, after the Exodus. And he is sharing with his people who this God is that redeemed them, that delivered them. When I say redeemed from Egypt, I'm talking about more of a physical deliverance. Always looking forward to a spiritual deliverance. So he has already done this. Behold, here is our God who has already accomplished these miracles. So we see God's sovereignty in play here with this Deuteronomy passage. God chose to choose Israel. It's his prerogative. You know, when it comes to God, what he says, like Mary said before, what he says goes. He's serious. I'm hands off, or I pray that I'm hands off. So, and God did not choose Israel because of any merit or intrinsic goodness on the part of Israel. Then we see God brought Israel to himself. Exodus 19:3-4. It says, Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain. And we're talking about Mount Sinai. That's the setting. And said, thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, Moses, and tell the children of Israel this. You have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Last week we talked about mama eagles who have such love, obviously, for their eaglets. And while the nests are high in the mountains and the eaglets wonder how they're going to fly out of those nests, the mama eagle swoops down as the eaglets are spilling out of the nest, and with wings outstretched, the mama eagles carry them. She swoops down and picks them up as they're falling and carries them on her wings to the ground, to protection. But we see in this verse, in Exodus 19:3-4, a special relationship between God and Israel, a unique relationship, one of special care, one of protection. I keep plugging that word. And when we read in Ruth 2:12, and we read this last week, that Ruth came under the wings of the God of Israel for refuge. Doesn't refuge speak to us of protection, of security, of safety? And actually the word refuge in the Hebrew is speaking of placing one's trust in whom we're going, whom we're fleeing to for refuge. So we understand that as far as Ruth is concerned, as her salvation coming under the wings of the Almighty. That is her salvation. And salvation is the same throughout the entire Bible, Old Testament, New Testament. I don't think I could say this enough. It's by grace through faith in God's revealed message, which always points to the Messiah, Jesus. And then we see in the marriage relationship, and we're on page 2 of the handout, God's language of love. God's language of love. How else would you understand Ezekiel 16:8? Which is in your handout, when God is speaking and he says, when I passed by you again, and he's talking to Israel, and looked upon you, indeed your time was the time of love. And John MacArthur, I have the MacArthur Study Bible, he says that phrase, time of love, definitely refers to marriage. So God says, I spread my wing over you and covered your nakedness. Yes, I swore an oath to you and entered into a covenant with you. And that signifies marriage. And then he says, you became mine, says the Lord. you belong to me. And so we read in Scripture, and this is not in your handout, and I'll give you a couple of verses. Deuteronomy 31, verses 6 and 8. So Deuteronomy 31, 6 and 8. And Joshua 1, 5. Joshua chapter 1, verse 5. And you know this verse. God says, I will not leave you nor forsake you. But Israel rebelled and became an adulterous wife. And we read in Ezekiel 16, the same chapter where God says, this is the time of love. We see God calling Israel an adulterous wife. Why? Because God does not tolerate rivals. Think of the Old Testament. Think of the Mosaic covenant. I am the Lord your God. You shall have no other gods before me. I am a jealous God, we read in Exodus 20, verses 4 and 5. I am a jealous God. You shall make no carved images. You shall not bow down to them. You shall not worship them. You shall not serve them. But what did Israel do? They worshiped other gods. Therefore, while worshiping other gods, while she was married to God, she engaged in adultery. That's why this word adultery is used so often of the nation of Israel. She remains married to God, though, based on the Abrahamic covenant. Now, how many of you have read the book of Hosea? I think we talked about this last week. In the book of Hosea, God depicts his relationship with his wife, Israel. Hosea married Gomer. Do all of you call Gomer, Gomer? Gomer? Yeah, well, I had heard it recently, that Gomer or Gomer. It just sounds much more romantic, international, much finesse is in there rather than Gomer. I think it's Gomer Pyle, you know? But Hosea married Gomer. But she became a prostitute. And this is a picture of the adulterous nation of Israel. Now, people reading the Old Testament, I went to a class, I probably mentioned this last week or the week before, probably last week, at a synagogue in Phoenix, not Messianic, and the topic on the table was the book of Isaiah from a Jewish perspective and how Christians insert their message. Did I mention this last week? Okay. And I had this Elijah syndrome. Do you ever have the Elijah syndrome? As I was driving there, I said, oh, Lord, I'm going to be the only believer at this class. And I was driving there and feeling a little, you know, fearful about it. And there were probably about 20, 25 people. We sat around a big conference table. And approximately 6 believers in the Lord, including 2 Jewish believers. And we had a great time. It was 10 sessions. The gentleman who spoke has a high profile within the Jewish community. And one of the Jewish believers said, well, what do you do with Hosea? With the book of Hosea that shows this adulterous relationship between God and Israel. And we have 3 Jewish believers here. I'm just looking at January. Sorry about that. And he said, in response to that question about what do you do with Hosea, he said, people would like to think that that's what Hosea is about. And you're pointing to someone else? Oh, okay. Something else, okay. You know, you never know. I'd be bad in an auction, wouldn't I? You'd all have to give me all your money for whatever I was auctioning off or whatever. But, you know, if God is not wooing somebody, if God is not, the Holy Spirit is not drawing, you can say whatever you want about the Bible, right? It's not, you're not understanding, you're not grasping anything. And for this teacher, who is very high profile within the Jewish community, to say that amazes me. In fact, I should tell you what I had heard recently, just to give you an idea. And I really don't think I shared this with you at all. But I was at an interfaith dialogue that was hosted by a rabbi, not a believer in Jesus, and by an Episcopalian pastor. Okay, they have melded their congregations. And says it all. But I thought I really need to go. So the rabbi said, you know, when we look at scripture, fill in the blank, really. He said, for instance, Passover. We tell a story that this is the message of Passover. We tell the story of a little boy that came up to the Red Sea before it was parted, and he stepped into the Red Sea with his feet, and the water didn't part. And then he went up to his knees, and the water didn't part. And then up to his waist, no parting of the sea. And then he was up over his head, and then the sea parted. And we teach that you need to take risks. That's what Passover is about. So just beware. What was that, Sherry? You wish you were there? You tell them a thing or two, right? So please don't ever think that your Jewish friends, your Jewish neighbors know everything about the Bible. These are the accounts that they're hearing, the messages that they're hearing from their synagogues, from their rabbis. So back to Hosea. The theme of Hosea, what is the theme of Hosea? And this is not in your handout. I threw it in. It's God's loyal love for his covenant people, Israel, in spite of their idolatry. You know what? I like those two words, in spite of. God loves us who belong to him. New Testament believers in Jesus, be we Jewish or Gentile, in spite of us. Doesn't he? And I'm oh so thankful. But there's so much in Hosea about condemnation of Israel. We see sin, we see judgment, and we see forgiving. Oh my, we see forgiving love in the book of Hosea. And so God called out to Israel in her adulterous condition and said this in Jeremiah 3:14, return, shuva is the word in Hebrew, shuva Yisrael, return, O backsliding children. Can you hear God's heart cry in saying that? This is our God. He has the same character, the same nature, always. He is eternal. Return, O backsliding children, says the Lord, for I am married to you. Now, go to Hosea. Keep your, you know, keep a little bookmark in Ruth. Well, I don't know why I'm saying that, but because we're really, just keep a bookmark in Ruth. But go to Hosea 2. And Hosea is right behind Daniel. And Hosea 2 is right behind Hosea 1. Hosea 2, verses 19 and 20. God says, I will betroth you to me forever. And he's saying this to Israel. Yes, I will betroth you to me in righteousness and justice, in loving kindness and mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. That word betrothed, three times it's mentioned. And really, that's speaking to the intensity of God's restoring love for Israel. And it's all based on Israel's righteousness, Israel's justice. No. That relationship is based on God's righteousness, his justice, his loving kindness and mercy, and his faithfulness. In Isaiah 54:5, and I'm jumping down a little bit in your handout. We're still on page 2. Do you see where it says Isaiah 54:5? It says, for your maker is your husband. And I do believe I've underscored maker and husband, right? The Lord of hosts is his name. And your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. He is called the God of the whole earth. Do you know? If you don't, you need to know that maker and husband in the Hebrew are in the plural. Wow. Yeah. Wow. When I heard that, I thought, that's really cool. That's of God, totally. So the whole Bible is. And the singular and the verb is, the verb of being is singular. So here is our triune Godhead on the pages. in this verse, Isaiah 54, 5. So note that. And in Isaiah 54, 7, do you see where that's noted in your handout? I might be doing a little bit of skipping. It's at the top of page 3. Isaiah 54, 7. For a mere moment, God says, I have forsaken you. So there's, don't you see this relationship strongly between God and Israel that's meant to be a testimony for the world? Okay. For a mere moment, I have forsaken you, but with great mercies, I will gather you. But you're thinking, forsaken? Forsaken, you know what forsaken means in this verse? It's the Hebrew word asav, and I think that is in your handout, A-S-A-V. And it means to permit to leave with the purpose of restoring, repairing, fortifying. Because that who is who our God is. So in other words, God is permitting to leave Israel temporarily. Temporarily. Abandoning temporarily. Okay? But God is eternal, and we know that that is just in certain ways that he's doing them, like ways when they were in exile. We've seen Naomi in exile, haven't we? And we've seen consequences because of sin. And we see consequences in the nation of Israel and in any people who are not following the Lord. And in our lives, we see consequences. But because God is calling Israel, has called them to accomplish his purposes, there's got to be that short leash on Israel all the time. So God is doing this with the purpose of, I love these words, repairing, fortifying, and restoring. Restoring. So we read in Malachi 3, and that's in your handout, I know, on page 3, 2 and 3. All about purging. We read all about refining. We read about the refiner's fire. Because Malachi 3, 2 to 3 says, but who can endure the day of his coming? Who's coming? Jesus coming. Jesus coming in judgment. And who can stand when he appears, when he physically appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver. Is that making you feel comfortable? He will purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver that they may offer to the Lord an offering in righteousness. So there is a goal. There's an ultimate end. There was a group of women in a Bible study, and they were studying the book of Malachi. Some of you have heard this. Many of you have not. It always bears repeating. But as they were studying this chapter, chapter 3 in Malachi, they were really puzzled about the verbiage there. What does he will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver mean? And they wondered if that could really be talking about God, our God. Is that our God? So one of the women offered to find out about the process of refining silver and dip to get back with the group about it. And she contacted a silversmith and made an appointment to watch him at work. And she arrived, and she didn't say anything about, I'm from this group who's studying the Bible. She just wanted to find out about this process. And she watched him as he held a piece of silver over the fire and let it heat up. And he explained that in refining silver, one needed to hold the silver in the middle of the fire where the flames were the hottest, so as to burn away all the dross, all the impurities. And then she asked the silversmith if it was true that he had to sit there in front of the fire the entire time that the silver was being refined. And he said, yeah, and not only that, I have to keep my eyes on that silver the entire time, because if the silver was left even for a moment too long in the flames, it would be destroyed. And the woman was silent for a moment, and she said, well, how do you know when the silver is fully refined? And he said, oh, that's easy. He said, that's the easy part. It's fully refined when I can see my image reflected in it. And that's powerful. That's powerful to us. God wants us to be more and more made into the image of Jesus. Now, in the book of Malachi, like I said, there's a goal to this verse, these two verses, 2 and 3 in Malachi 3. The prophet Malachi, inspired by the Holy Spirit, is really lacing in to the priests, the corrupt priests of the day. They were offering polluted sacrifices. They were not going according to God's commands. So following the purging of the tribulation, think of the tribulation as a time of judgment for the nations and purging for Israel. It's called the time of Jacob's trouble, tribulation. It's the time of Israel's trouble. Following that purging, that intense purging, you know what? The sons of Levi are going to offer an offering in righteousness to the Lord that they had never done in the past. It's never been an offering of righteousness, as we read throughout the Old Testament. But they will do so in the millennial kingdom. That's restoration. And that's who our God is. Amen? Do you believe that? He's a God of restoration, no matter what we're going through. Nancy?
Who are the sons of Levi at that time?
Priests. The priests, specifically. And remember, Malachi is talking about the corruption within the priesthood in Jerusalem. Now, how many of Israel will be purged throughout the tribulation? And Zechariah 13, verses 8 and 9 is in your handout. And it says, "And it shall come to pass in all the land, says the Lord, and circle it, that two-thirds in it," two-thirds, and he's talking about the population of Israel, "that two-thirds of Israel shall be cut off and die, but one-third shall be left." And this is talking about the time in the future, the tribulation time. And God says, "I will bring one-third through the fire. I will refine them as silver is refined and test them as gold is tested. They will call on my name and I will answer them. I will say, 'This is my people.' And each one will say, 'The Lord is my God.'" Now, Israel today, as a nation, is not yet restored. And so we read these two passages in Ezekiel that you have in your handout. Ezekiel 20, verses 33 to 34. And they're pretty rough. They're rough passages because God is serious. God says, "As I live, says the Lord God, surely with a mighty hand and with an outstretched arm and with fury poured out, I will rule over you." Talking to Israel, "I will bring you out from the peoples where I've scattered you and gather you out of the countries where you are scattered with a mighty hand, with an outstretched arm, and with fury poured out." Someone brought that to my attention, these verses, maybe about 10 years ago. And I've read Ezekiel before, but I never focused in on that word fury. Fury. It gets worse in Ezekiel 22. 17 to 22. "The word of the Lord came to me," Ezekiel saying, "and God said to me, 'Son of man, the house of Israel has become dross to me, having impurities. They are all bronze, tin, iron, and lead in the midst of a furnace. They have become dross from silver. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, because you have all become dross, therefore, behold, I will gather you into the midst of Jerusalem." And of course, God is talking about a future time. "As men gather silver, bronze, iron, lead, and tin into the midst of a furnace to blow fire on it, to melt it." Is God a God of love too? Yes, yes. And he's married to Israel. "So I will gather you in my anger, in my fury. I will leave you there and melt you." And remember, two-thirds will die. Two-thirds who are not the remnant of Israel. Remember, the remnant of Israel, as we read about them in Scripture, are those Jewish people who come to a relationship with God through Jesus the Messiah. Then in verse 21, he says, God says, "Yes, I will gather you and blow on you with the fire of my wrath." This is God's wrath. That is the fire. "And you shall be melted in its midst. As silver is melted in the midst of a furnace, so shall you, Israel, be melted in its midst. Then you shall know that I, the Lord, have poured out my fury on you." Now, sometimes there is the inclination for us to take verses from the Old Testament and equate them to the church. You know what I'm saying? Okay. Acclaim them for us. Substitute the church for Israel. That's not good hermeneutics. You know what that word hermeneutics is? It's the study of interpretation. So in Bible study, in whatever book we're studying, whatever passage we're studying, we always have to know to whom is God speaking. We have to understand the context, the setting, the cultural setting, the historical setting. Now, Ezekiel, what we just read from chapter 20 and chapter 22, is that speaking to the church? No. No. Why? Can we say why? Can we answer why that's not definitely speaking to the church? There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Romans 8:1. Hang on to that. Hang on to that. Our sin, our believer's sin, our dross, our impurities have already been judged at the cross when God poured out his wrath upon Jesus. Now here we read about God's wrath being poured upon the nation of Israel, with whom he has a relationship. Again, two-thirds will die in the tribulation, one-third will remain. The third remaining, that is the remnant. The remnant. Now I want you to take special note of Ezekiel 36, 20 to 28. And I'm going to have to go through the pronouns with you so you see who's being spoken of and what their role is. But God says, when Israel came to the nations, the Gentiles, wherever Israel went, Israel profaned my holy name. Israel tainted God's honor in the sight of the nations. When they, the nations, said of Israel, these are the people of the Lord, and yet they have gone out of his land. Verse 21, God is saying, but I had concern for what? For my holy name, which the house of Israel had profaned among the Gentiles, the nations, wherever Israel went. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, I do not do this for your sake. I don't do what? I don't deliver on my promises for your sake, Israel. But for my holy name's sake, because this is who God is. We see his character and his nature so clearly throughout the Bible. I do this for my own name's sake, my holy name's sake, for which you have profaned among the nations wherever you went. And verse 23, I will sanctify, I will make holy my great name, which has been profaned among the nations. Do you see the interaction there? Do you see that God is chastising Israel for the sake of the nations because God loves the world? He does have a unique relationship with Israel, one where he has set them apart for the peoples of the world. They're on a short leash so that God, and it says, can be hallowed in verse 23. In Israel before their eyes. That's God's purpose. That God and what he does in restoring Israel will speak volumes to the world. It will proclaim to the world, this is who God is. This is our faithful God. When we listened to him, there were blessings. When we didn't listen, there were curses. And the world will see God's holiness, his faithfulness, that he means what he says what he means, that he is serious. And look at verse 24. For I will take you from among the nations, God is telling Israel, gather you out of all countries and bring you into your own land. Then, okay, they come back in belief. They go back in belief. Just unbelief. Just as Naomi went back to the land in unbelief. And then I will sprinkle clean water on you, God says, and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart, and I will put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you. Who's doing this? God. See all those I wills in the future, he's doing it. And I will cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. Then you shall dwell in the land that I gave to the fathers. You shall be my people, and I will be your God. Because you are mine, I am married to you. God is true to his word. Have you ever come across until theology? That's my verbiage. That's a little Kathy Burbidge there. Until theology. The word until is used to indicate the time when something is going to happen. When something becomes true. And what is that something? Well, God has already promised. He's promised it. You know it's going to come true, right? As you read through the Bible, you know it's going to happen. Sometimes you get a little wavery. Sometimes you get a little doubtful. But this is God who is true to His Word. He is going to bring His Word to pass. There might be a space of time until what God has promised will indeed take place. And God knows that that something will happen because He has decreed it. His plan is eternal. In Hosea 5, after we see who is speaking, isn't that always important to find out who's speaking in a passage? In Hosea 5, God is telling Judah and Ephraim, the house of Judah, the house of Israel, that He's going to pour out His wrath on them. It's God speaking. So when we come to Hosea 5:15, look what it says. I will return again to my place. We know God is speaking. And He says, I will return again to my place. What's my place? My place. Heaven. Isn't God's place heaven? I will return again to my place. Well, return to my place. Who came from heaven and went back? It's Jesus. It's talking about Jesus. So Jesus will return again to His place till, there's that word, a shortened form of until, till they, Judah and Israel, acknowledge their offense. Then they will seek my face in their affliction. They will earnestly seek me. So until they repent of their sin as a nation, Jesus will not return. So will Israel acknowledge their offense? Yeah, because Jesus said it. It's in Scripture. He said, you know, I'm going to return till they acknowledge their offense. And Hosea 3:5 also says that the children of Israel shall return to God and seek His face. I love that word until. I'm so glad until is in the Bible. Aren't you? Aren't you? That's God's grace. That's His long suffering. And then in Matthew 23:37-39, right before His crucifixion, Jesus says, "Oh Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate." He's talking about the temple. "For I say to you, you shall see me no more till you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Is that going to happen? Yeah. Because Jesus said it would happen. But do you see the love there in those verses in Matthew 23? How often I would have gathered you as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings. You know, all the nations are going to come against Jerusalem at Armageddon. And God will come against those nations and save Jerusalem. So in your study time, please read about that in Zechariah 12. Verses 1 to 3. And then God is going to pour out on the house of David. And we see this in Zechariah 12:10, which is in your handout. He's going to pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. Who's going to do that? God. "And then they will look on me whom they pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son and grieve for him." You see where the focus is? It's on Jesus. "Grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn." So we read more of God's restored relationship with Israel when we look at Isaiah 62:1-7. And God says, "For Zion's sake," Zion is another word for Jerusalem, the city of David. "For Zion's sake, I will not hold my peace. And for Jerusalem's sake, I will not rest until her righteousness goes forth as brightness and her salvation as a lamp that burns." It's going to happen. The Gentiles, the world, they're going to see your righteousness and all kings your glory. "You shall be called by a new name, which the mouth of the Lord will name." This is God's plan. when he is hallowed, when he is seen as holy in the eyes of the world because of what God brings about in the lives of the third that are left. And they're going to have a new name, as I just said. You shall, verse 3, you shall also be a crown of glory in the hand of the Lord and a royal diadem in the hand of your God. You shall no longer be termed forsaken by either yourself or by other men, nor shall your land any more be termed desolate. But you shall be called Hephzibah, meaning my delight is in her. And your land shall be called Beulah, which means married. And God says that in the following words, for the Lord delights in you, and your land shall be married. For as a young man marries a virgin, so shall your sons marry you. And as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. I have set watchmen on your walls, O Jerusalem. They shall never hold their peace, day or night. You who make mention of the Lord, do not keep silent and give him no rest till he establishes and till he makes Jerusalem and praise on the earth, a praise on the earth. And you're thinking, really? Really? I don't know. When I looked at the news the last time, it sure doesn't seem possible that Jerusalem is going to be a praise on the earth. But is God the God of the impossible? Yes. Will it happen? Yes. Why? Because God promises. That same God is our God. And what has God promised to all of us in his word? We who are believers in Jesus, be we Jew or Gentile. What are some of the things God has promised? Eternal life, salvation. Mm-hmm. That he's going to carry out what has already been started, Philippians 1:6, right? That he promises that he will give us power to become children of his. He has given us the guarantee. He has given us the pledge. Betrothal means a pledge, and that pledge is the Holy Spirit, and we are sealed eternally to see him. We're sealed. We know we're going to see him face to face. Are we banking on that? Yeah, because he said so. We are to know the hope of his calling and the riches of his glory. And also, we know that we are more than conquerors. Does that seem a little not so the case at times, that we're more than conquerors? Does that seem like when we hear we're overcomers? What do you think? He's called us that. He's given us gifts of the Spirit. He has given us the fruit of the Spirit. And he is going to present us, we who have put our trust in him through Jesus the Messiah, he's going to present us blameless before his throne. Isn't that glorious? And we need to know that God's restoration comes under the new covenant. It's because of the new covenant. Now, Jeremiah 31, verses 31 to 34, talks about the new covenant. And some of you might think, well, wait a minute, that's not in the New Testament. That's not in the new covenant. It's in the old covenant. Yeah, but God's talking about the new covenant here. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. And you're thinking, really? Yeah, really. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke. And God there is talking about the Mosaic covenant. When God made the Mosaic covenant with the Jewish people, with all 613 commandments, it was a temporary covenant. Check out Galatians 3:19. It was temporary until the Messiah would come. But Israel was told by God that they needed to obey his covenant at that time. No but there. I don't know why I put a but in there. They were told to obey, and they didn't. Therefore, they broke it. And God said, this was during a time that I was a husband to you, says the Lord. And God is a husband to Israel through the Abrahamic covenant. But, verse 33, this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, says the Lord, I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. Not that law of stone. You know what Jesus says to us, we who are believers? He says we are under the law of Christ. I'm not saying that we're under. I'm not saying. Please don't go home and say, Kathy says that we're under the Mosaic covenant. We are not. Galatians 6:2 says we are under the law of Christ. Remember when Jesus came and spoke to the people? He taught them not the letter of the law. What did he teach them? The spirit of the law. And how can we live that law of Christ? You know, the spirit of the law is far more difficult than the letter of the law. Think about that. Okay? And how can we live this? Is the Christian life difficult? It's impossible. It's impossible without the power of the Holy Spirit. We can only live under the law of Christ because of the Holy Spirit. So that's what God is talking about when he says, I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. He's talking about the new covenant. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity and their sin. I will remember no more. Do we sometimes struggle with that? How can God not remember when I sure remember? And God is God. But who is seated at the right hand of God? Jesus. He's seated at the right hand of God as our great high priest, so that when the accuser, Satan, accuses us, and that's what we hear at times, right? We need to hear the voice of one who's called us redeemed. We're redeemed. Well, when Satan accuses, Jesus is there interceding for us. Praise the Lord. Salvation is always by grace through faith in God's revealed message. And his restoration, his salvation is always based on the new covenant. Jesus shed blood for us. We don't have to, it's not a matter of our looking forward to the cross or looking back at the cross. God's plan is eternal. Because Jesus is the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Revelation 13:8. So Gentile believers in Jesus have been grafted into the salvation aspect, the blessings aspect of the Abrahamic covenant. And the new covenant is the salvation. Definitely remember that part of it. I want to repeat it, the salvation aspect of the Abrahamic covenant. That's huge. That's huge. And we're not delving into it. Ask me about it if it's intriguing to you, because the Abrahamic covenant is the glue of the whole Bible. Okay? I hope that is intriguing. I hope that gets you asking questions of me in an email or whatever, however. Now, regarding the continuing marriage backdrop, we're going to talk about the church. The church is comprised of Jewish and Gentile believers in Jesus. We are in the body of Christ. And you know what? Has the marriage happened yet? No, we're awaiting the marriage ceremony. We're awaiting it. Look at Ephesians 5:25-27. And that marriage ceremony is going to be in heaven. But Paul writes in Ephesians 5, husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church. And Christ gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself, a glorious church. Sounds a little bit about like what we read in Ruth 3, doesn't it? Cleansing, washing. And that he might present her again to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. Is this going to happen? Yes. I want to hear a resounding yes. 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 2 Corinthians 11:2. For I am jealous for you, Paul is writing to the Corinthians, that God is saying this with godly jealousy. For I have betrothed you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. I've selected you. And again, as I said before, betrothal is a pledge. We are sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. He's been given to us so that with those who trust in Jesus, he's been given to those who trust in Jesus as our pledge of our eternal life. And God is definitely going to present us as blameless before the presence of his throne. Jude 24 says that. With exceeding joy. Isn't that neat that God is going to have that Jesus presenting us before the throne? There's joy on his part. And I think of that verse in Hebrews 12. For the joy of the cross. For the joy of the cross. He did that for us so that he could bring many sons to glory. So the church is currently, and in your handout, you need to change something. On page 5, do you see where it says the church is currently separated? Bad, Kathy. Physically separated. The church is currently physically separated from her bridegroom at this time until the rapture of the church. And you know what our responsibility is during this betrothal period? We're in the betrothal period. The responsibility on all our parts is to be faithful to him. Wow, that's a tall order, isn't it? How are we going to be faithful? Through the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, we're going to look at the Jewish wedding feast. And I know we looked at the Jewish wedding feast last semester when we were discussing end times. But we're breaking it down. The flow is the same, but I'm putting it under categories. We're going to briefly, oh so briefly, discuss it. We're doing good on time. You're going to have a lot of table time. We're going to briefly discuss this Jewish wedding feast in terms of the arrangement, the betrothal, which is the preparation time, the fetching of the bride, the covenant, not the covenant, the ceremony, which is a covenant, and the marriage feast, the actual marriage feast, but briefly. The arrangement. The father of the groom arranges. In the Jewish wedding feast, in the culture of the day, the father of the groom arranged to pay the bride price. And I want you, you've got three bullets under there, just put number one by the second bullet, John 3:16. In relation to the father of the groom arranged to pay the bride price. God gave his only begotten son. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. Second bullet would be Ephesians 5:25. Christ loved his bride and gave himself for her. Third bullet, 1 Corinthians 6:20, we were bought with a price. And within the Jewish culture, the bridegroom did travel to the father's home, the father of the bride's home, to the home of the bride. This is Jesus' first coming. We're talking about Jesus' first coming. And the preparation time, the betrothal time, the symbol of the betrothal is the cup of wine. So the bridegroom would pour a cup of wine, and he would pour it for his hope-to-be beloved, and he offered it to her. If she took that cup, she accepted his proposal. And if she accepted, the bridegroom would then say, before he left her house, he would say, "Let not your heart be troubled. I go to prepare a place for you." And if I go to prepare a place for you, and you've got to cross out about 10 words there because I repeated myself, "I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." So we see two comings of the bridegroom to the bride's home within the context of the Jewish wedding feast. When he first travels to her home, then he leaves. And he leaves for a reason, and then he will return. He comes to propose, then he's going to come again to fetch. And you know what? The betrothal time within the Jewish wedding feast had to be at least 9 months. Why? Because they had to ensure that the bride was not carrying a child. They had to ensure that the bride was a virgin, that the bride was pure. And the bridegroom, after the proposal, after the acceptance of the proposal, the bridegroom would depart for his father's house and build extra rooms onto his father's home for his intended family. Is Jesus doing that for us now? Yes. And now what about the bride? What is she doing? Hanging around? Just hanging around? Well, she's preparing herself in being ready for her bridegroom to come. Now, apart from the 9 months, she does not know when the bridegroom is going to come and fetch her. Interesting, huh? So she's got to engage in her daily chores and do them joyfully. And because why? She's in love. She's in love. And she's expectantly awaiting the bridegroom's return. Isn't that glorious? Doesn't that speak to our hearts? Are we so in love with Jesus that we're watching and waiting and expecting his return at any moment? Imminency of Christ's return. That's what the scripture, I believe, does teach. And the church is in the process. We're in the process of being perfected for the bridegroom. And we are going to be presented to Jesus without any outward defilement, without any inward defilement. We are going to be presented as holy because his righteousness has been imputed to us, has been given to us, Romans 5:18. Then there's the fetching of the bride. Who knows the time? Who knows the time of Jesus' return, of his second coming? No man. No man, it says in Scripture, only the Father. Matthew 24:36. And you know what? It is the Father, within the Jewish wedding feast, the Father is the one who commands the bridegroom to fetch the bride. So that's why we can read what we do in Matthew 24:36. But of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. And when the bride is fetched, the bridegroom and his groomsmen would come to the street where she lived, and not the bridegroom or the groomsmen, would go up to the door or knock on the door. They would shout from the middle of the street, and then the bride would come out to meet them. And in Revelation 19:6-9, we're told about the ceremony. In what the Lord revealed to the Apostle John in the book of Revelation that's been recorded for us, we read that John heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude shouting, "Hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come." And this is taking place in heaven. And his wife, and that Greek word for wife means betrothed woman, one who is chaste, one who is pure, a virgin. And his wife has made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saint. This will occur in heaven before the church, before those dressed in fine linen come and follow Jesus to the earth. And then we have the marriage feast. The marriage feast. Revelation 19:9. "Then he said to me, write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb." Isaiah 25:6. "And in this mountain the Lord of hosts will make for all people, a feast of choice pieces, a feast of wines on the lees, of fat things full of marrow, of well-refined wines on the lees." The feast occurs at the beginning of the millennial kingdom. And Jesus told his people in Matthew 8:11, "And I say to you," he was talking to the Jewish multitudes, "I say to you that many will come from east and west." Many Gentiles will come. Why am I saying that? I'll tell you in a minute. "And they'll sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven." Why is he referring to Gentiles? Remember the centurion who came to Jesus and said, "Heal my servant, but you don't even have to come under my roof. Speak but the word and my servant will be healed." And Jesus said of this Gentile centurion, "What great faith." He said, "I have now not found such great faith, not even in Israel." And that passage says Jesus marveled. Imagine that. Jesus marveled. And then he mentioned that there would be those, many would come from east and west. It would be the Gentiles that would come and join Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom. Now, as we close, I want to pick up where you see all the bullets under the Jewish wedding feast. I want to pick up with the ninth bullet. So you got to count. It's after the Father's command to the bridegroom, to his son, to go fetch the bride. And that bullet says, the next bullet says, the bride would be beckoned from the street by a shout. We already said that. And then the entire bridal party would travel to the Father's home for a marriage feast. This is what took place culturally in that day at a marriage. The bridegroom and bride went into the bridal chamber to consummate their marriage. And when the marriage was consummated, there was a 7-day marriage celebration during which the bride remained hidden in the bridal chamber. And at the end of the 7 days, the bridegroom brought his bride out for all to see. I hope you get the gist of this. I hope you're equating it to our Bible and the sequence, the flow, the chronology of God's plan for the ages, his eternal plan for the whole world. Have we not seen, I pray, that we have seen God's amazing love for all people through what we went over today in the scriptures. Let's pray. Father, thank you for loving us. In spite of us, you demonstrated your love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Jesus, you died for us. We are eternally grateful for your great love. I pray, Lord, that as the ladies discuss, I pray, Father, that we would even see more of a richness as we are iron sharpening iron. And remembering passages and throwing out those passages to each other and encouraging one another. And I pray, Father, with seeing this great love, we would leave this campus and go out to a world that is hurting and share the gospel, share your love with them. And we give you praise for the privilege of doing so. In Jesus' name, amen.